I think you'll agree with me that there are certain events in life that are kind of hardwired into the circuitry of our memory. One of those events for me happened over about 30 years ago when Joanne and I were driving on a coach bus from O'Hare International Airport down to the University of Illinois campus at Champaign-Urbana for one of University's Urbana Missions Conferences. It had turned cold, and the bus was traveling south on I-35, and I was sitting right behind the bus driver. Joanne's here, I'm here, the aisle's here, and the bus driver's right in front. What took place in the next 30 seconds is something that I can remember as though it happened yesterday. There was a car on the shoulder of the road that had gone off, and all of a sudden it had turned cold, and the rain turned to kind of sleet. And the road had this mix of sleet, rain, snow. And the car was off to the side and was struggling to get back onto the highway. So the bus driver is in the driving the past the regular travel lane, and the car comes and starts to go, and then because its back end skids around, it goes into the passing lane. And the bus driver, seeing that, didn't know what to do and goes over into the passing lane. But then all of a sudden, the car skids around like this and goes back into the driving lane, and the bus then starts to go to try and avoid it again, and ended up banging the back of the car and pushed it into the median, but then the back end of the bus swings around and it flopped over into the ditch on the side. I can replay that scene. I could describe it in detail. And one of our coworkers, a woman named Sue McClure, who helped kind of reaffirm the InterVarsity group at Yale University, died in that accident. The rest of the Urbana Missions Conference that year is a blur to me. But what I'm talking about now is that 30 years ago, it's just like that. And what takes place in my memory is that time sort of sped up and slowed down all at the same time. You have those memories too, don't you? I think John had the same sort of effect when he starts to think of what's taken place 30, 40 years ago as he writes the text that we're looking at today. There's this sense of almost suspended animation where we are saying, this is what happened, but how did it happen? How could it not have happened the way it hit? Everything, the questions just flood into the head. And so John writes, we're looking at John 19, verses 1 to 16. You follow along while I read. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." But the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat in the place known as the stove pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Before we get to the point that John wants to make of this, let me just make a bit of an excursus, a kind of prelude or bridge to the text. This particular section begins with a simple statement where it says these words, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." Suddenly, the emotional, the rhetorical, the judicial, the legal, the theological have taken on a deadly serious and new physical component. All the physical violence meted out against Jesus is suddenly raised to a whole new level. It's not merely slaps across the face. Now, John doesn't make a big deal out of this, but we dare not dismiss it. The folk of John's day reading this would have understood intuitively what's at stake. The Greek word translated flog is flagellum, which describes the action of a short whip known as the flagrum. It had lead balls and sheep bone or iron filings at the tips, and they were tied to leather thongs, and it was used against the back of the victim as the victim's hands were raised over his head and tied to a post. Jewish law forbade the number of stripes to be no more than 40, therefore they always only limited themselves to 39 lest they get miscounted. But Roman law had no such exemption. And the soldiers were free to strike the back of the person led to be flogged according to what they judged was the best to exhibit the preparation for crucifixion. The gospel writers do not detail the severity of this particular flogging of Jesus, but there's hints of it penned all throughout the New Testament. Let me just encourage you to remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He's using to comfort folk who are going through similar times of persecution. And he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the," note the word, "fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. For rejoice, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So the flogging of Jesus makes real the eventuality of his death, and suddenly what's taking place is not a mere legal exercise or rhetorical debate. It's violent, in-your-face, real. Life and death are on the line. So what does John emphasize as the people responsible for this particular death? What culpability is involved? John lays the responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion in three sources that we find in this particular text. The first we've kind of noted in passing, as Tim Lennis helped us last week. It's particularly part of Pilate's weakness as a political leader. Pilate's weakness basically has its source in three particular factors. The first one is somewhat what Tim encouraged us to see last year. There's a kind of political uncertainty working around in Pilate's life. You remember Tim encouraged us to see that Pilate's kind of sponsor before Caesar was a man named Sejanus. And Sejanus had been basically killed in Rome for trying to overtake or overthrow Tiberius Caesar. The result is that Pilate feels a little alone. He's not sure who he can go to represent his interests in Rome. And here's the big point. The big point is his uncertainty promotes a kind of political weakness that the Jewish people are quick to exploit. They realize that they've got someone who is in a position of power but doesn't have a lot of power. By the way, the most dangerous things for a country or a kingdom is when the people in charge don't have the authority necessary to rule. The second part of Pilate's weakness has to do with the spiritual conflict that exists within him. Romans depended on military force to basically promote the Pax Romana. But their underlying cultural beliefs were heavily influenced by mysticism. Every Roman political leader sought to curry favor with the gods. They took great notice of portents. Some of you will remember back to 11th grade English and looking at Julius Caesar, or maybe 10th grade, or whatever class it was. And you remember that even Caesar makes big of this, that the Ides of March portend something bad is going to happen to Julius Caesar. Because it's been seen, it's been divined in the entrails of sacrificial animals. But two we can mention that are true and that are hinted at in the text. The first is this belief in demigods. Romans believed that certain people were not quite God, but they were kind of halfway between God and man. In other words, that the gods of Olympus periodically came down and dallied with the young people, young women in the field, and the result of their offspring were these people who were half God, half man, Hercules being one example. He's certainly a man, but he's stronger than all others. A lot of the superheroes of ancient Greek mythology have this sense. And the Romans were always interested to understand this, who am I dealing with? Because maybe there's somebody here that's the offspring of God, and you dare not offend them because bad things might happen. And Pilate has gotten some inkling, because he's pretty well connected, that this Jesus can do some pretty miraculous things. Maybe it's one of these demigods. Note what Merrill Tenney says in his comment. He says, in pagan mythology, Olympian deities frequently consorted with men and women, and their divine offspring appeared on earth and performed miraculous deeds. Hardened as he was, Pilate feared lest he should offend one of these visitors. He doesn't want to be responsible for mistreating him, for divine judgment would certainly be an inevitable consequence. So when Pilate all of a sudden hears that the Jews are accusing Jesus of being Son of God, he says in the text he's afraid. Why? Because he's wondering whether maybe the gods have appeared in human form, and you don't want to be on the bad side of the gods. The second aspect of this spiritual conflict in Pilate's thing, it has to do with the issue of dreams. The gods tried to give help according to this pantheistic mythology by giving dreams to people, and in the understanding of the dreams, you could understand what would take place. The Caesars, particularly Julius and Augustus Caesar, attached great importance to dreams. And in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 19, it says this, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today. In other words, Pilate's saying, he's getting into text and saying, that Pilate's wife has had a really bad dream, and the result is it's so perplexed her, she doesn't know what to do. And Pilate all of a sudden is shook. My goodness gracious, something's happened. Consequently, where he once feared politically for his well-being, now Pilate fears spiritually that something bigger is going on. And he does everything he personally can do to seek to release Jesus. The result is this results in a kind of personal fear. He fears Jesus. He fears the result of his wife's dreams. He fears the charges of the religious leaders. He fears the cry of the crowd. He's a man driven by fear. And if he was uneasy before, Jesus stands before him and doesn't say a thing, and he's afraid of the fact of Jesus' boldness and his seeming to have this divine, can we say it? Ability to endure without retaliation. So Pilate's caught in the middle between this highly agitated and committed group of Jewish leaders and a man who's now claiming to be more than a king, claiming to be the Son of God. It's in the context of his conversation with Jesus that John uses another source or another person that's responsible. And it's Judas. note the text one more time together. If you have your Bibles, I want to just reread verses 7 to 12. Note what it says here. The Jews insisted, "We have a law that according to our law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He goes back inside the palace. And he says, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate says, "Don't you realize the power I have either to free you or to crucify you?" Now note verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. What's going on here? Now, understand that verse 11 has troubled commentators for the last couple thousand years. Who is the one being talked about? Several options have been granted. One is that maybe it refers to Caiaphas. He's the high priest. He's the one in charge, and he hands him over. Or maybe even better, it's Annas, because as you remember, Tim had talked about before, Annas is kind of the straw that stirs everything. He's the real power source. But what's fascinating here is that it's not a place or a position to hand it over. The word is singular, not plural. And additionally, there's a linguistic cue. 11 times in his gospel up to this point, John has used the word hand that we just translated handed over. It's from chapter 6 through chapter 18. In the first 8 of these occurrences, this verb is consistently rendered betray. Not just hand over, but betray. And it's always talked about in reference to Judas. Judas has entered into a deal, both with the religious leaders and in some respects even with Pilate. You remember that for 30 pieces of silver, Judas says, "I'll show you where you can find this guy." And the religious folks send this squadron, and with them come a band of soldiers. And I'll let you know that Jerusalem's a small enough place that those soldiers wouldn't have come unless Pilate knew they were coming. Not only does Pilate know ahead of time what's going to take place, but the Jews bring Jesus directly to Pilate without due process because they've already set him up. They think that Pilate will make the judgment to crucify, boom, done right away, because they've already told him what to do. It's the encounter with Jesus that shakes Pilate to the core. But Jesus says this, Judas's guilt is greater because he betrayed a personal relationship. In other words, Judas's guilt is of a level much greater ethically and morally because he knew Jesus personally and he was considered one of the disciples of the Master. He was mentored by Jesus. Jesus is the pedagogue. He is the mere student. And it's a bond that ought not to be broken. The important point is that although Pilate seems to be involved in the arrest of Jesus from the early stages, Judas' role is something that Pilate knows, and it must explain what's going on. So in effect, what Jesus is doing is he's sending Pilate a pretty interesting message. He's saying, Judas bears the greater guilt because he's betrayed a more primary relationship, but you will bear guilt for your sin as well, even though you're not that closely tied in. In other words, the greater guilt of one person does not absolve the lesser guilt of the other from the consequences. You know this as parents, right? You know, you have the kid goes through the thing, and he does something, and then he gets the co-conspirator, the sibling, to come. And when you catch the kid, you says, but I didn't do it. Someone gave it to me. We are both wrong. And of course, you both to be punished, even though one person is classic case. My sister and brother-in-law were trying to emphasize the term cooperation in their children's lives. This is down south, so you say, bless their heart. Everything's fine after that point. So my nephew, who at that point was 14 and a half, decided to take the family truck and go for a ride without a license to a friend's house. The younger brother, These are both grown-ups with kids now and all that stuff. The younger brother went along, and when finally brought to task before the tribunal of the parents, the question finally went around to the younger brother and said, why did you go with him? You knew he was doing something wrong. To which the younger brother said, I was trying to cooperate. You understand how much that truck that held, you see. But we do that all the time. We say, we're not like Judas. And Pilate's saying, And Pilate all of a sudden understands what's happened to Judas. And the implicit warning is this. If you do wrong, Pilate, the penalty will be just the same as it was to Judas. Can I make just an aside here? There are no innocent bystanders when we come to the cross of Christ. You dare not beg, I didn't really know anything that was going on. It happened 2,000 years ago. John's making the point, no matter who you are, you're a participant in the guilt of Jesus' death. For we are all betrayers, deniers, self-absorbed worriers, apathetic, irresponsible, people who know what's right and don't uphold it. Well, there's a third source or responsibility for Jesus' death that John mentions. It's the Jewish leaders themselves and the crowd they whip into action. In John's account, they were responsible for the cry to crucify Jesus twice. Verses 6 and 13, 15. Matthew's account is a bit more instructive. In Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26, he writes these words, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead there was an uproar starting, he took water and washed his hands, trying to protest his innocence as being innocent of this man's blood. He says, this is your responsibility. And all the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and hand them over to be crucified. In other words, they accept responsibility. While the motivations might be many, the responsibility is directly accepted. And these religious leaders and their followers want Jesus killed. So John basically is saying that there are three responsible agents for the death of Jesus. Now, that much is self-evident. You've read the story. Now let me back away from the text just a little bit. John's writing approximately 30, 40 years later. And he's writing probably in an association with or around the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is the repository of the greatest, next to Alexandria, library of Greek thought in the ancient world. Almost 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, there's a debate that takes place that results in the death of Socrates, and it has to do with what's being played out right before us here. What's taking place is a question about how will people be ruled? How will they be governed? Socrates is put to death because he held that governments are best led by a powerful leader. He called them the shepherd of the people. And he said the reason why you need a powerful, strong leader is because people can't be trusted to do what's right. They have no virtue and they have no courage. Both are loaded terms in Socratic thought. The people of Athens pride themselves in the fact that, in fact, we don't need a dictator. We do not need a king. We are governed by the polis, by the people. We are a democracy. The problem, of course, that democracy is interestingly defined. The democracy is those people who are free men. Half of the inhabitants of Athens are slaves. They have no voting rights at all. In time, the Roman Empire dismisses both the place of the powerful person and the place of the people as a democracy and says that really the best way to lead a country is through those people who are part of an educated elite, those who become disciples of important people. In fact, the Roman Senate puts itself up as a republic and says that we can't really hold on to the hope that powerful men will lead us the right way. Therefore, what we need to do is train an educated elite to act responsibly for our own thing. And those people who are disciples of the important people, those people who are disciples of the key leaders, are the ones to whom we should entrust our affairs. So understand, there are three points of view in conflict with each other, or competing. One is the rule of the powerful leader. Second is the rule of the free people. And third is the rule of the educated elite. And John is writing this down, and he's basically seeing what's taken place to Jesus. And he structured the events of what takes place in John 19 to plead with the disciples of the first century church. He says, don't, please, don't put your trust in the powerful leader. Because while he looks powerful, he's not, i.e. Pilate. He says, don't, I beg you, don't put your trust in those people who see themselves as disciples of very important folk. He sees the rise of Gnosticism in the end of the first century, where folks claim to have special insight, prophetic power, because they know what mere mortals can't know. Don't, John says, be like Judas. Because he was someone who walked with Jesus, and even that proximity didn't keep him from betraying his Lord. And John ultimately sees that as Christianity starts to rise as a national power within Rome, he's saying to the people, don't, please don't put your trust in whatever the majority opinion is. Don't put your trust in institutions. So then people say, well, where do we put our trust? And John's saying, the only person you can put your trust in is Jesus. Because he is your king. He is your God. He is your sacrifice. Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me close with an illustration, and we'll sing a song and we'll contemplate the implications of this. In 1871, Antonio Cesari painted what's become the classic representation of Pilate's presentation of Jesus. It's called Ecce Homo, which is Latin for Behold the Man. You've probably seen this picture, yes? You've seen this picture? It's a great, great photograph. And I want you to note this picture pretty carefully, because what Cesari is doing is he's talking about that climactic moment where Jesus is presented before the crowd, and basically Pilate is turning with his hand toward the crowd saying, behold the man! And Jesus is there, and he's got this red robe that kind of is kind of the mock robe of purple that the soldiers have put on him. Note that the physical nature of the flogging is not that evident. It's a kind of romanticized view. But what's instructive about Cesari's painting is that nobody in the picture is looking at Jesus. They're looking everywhere else but Jesus. If you look, they're either looking out at the crowd, looking across them, or looking somewhere to the foreground of the picture. And Cesari's making this point, which is precisely the point that John's making. Don't look anywhere else, but look at Jesus. Behold the man. And friends, I'll let you know, it is so easy in my life to look everywhere except at Jesus. Today we've remembered his death in communion, but it's so easy just to look at the symbols. Friends, it's all too easy to look at the people who come here on Sunday and fail to see Jesus through them. Friends, it is all too easy to sing the songs and be moved by the melodies, but fail to see Jesus. And my question to you, and your question ought to be to me, do we see Jesus? Do you see him in such a way that you're ready to fall down and worship him as Savior and Lord? Have some of you may have come in here, who knows, many times, and you never said, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. In which case, today would be a great day as we pray to say, oh Lord, thank you for taking my place, for bearing my stripes, as Isaiah said, by his stripes we're healed. And that everything that's been done here is really only preparation for the encounter that Jesus wants to have with each of us this morning. Have you seen Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to tell you that we want to look at you, not physically, but spiritually, and say, would you help us see you in new and fresh ways? Not only do we want to see you, but we want to invite you to be the Lord and Savior of our lives. Not only do we want you to invite you as being our Lord, our King, God come in the flesh, but we want to follow you and walk with you out of this room. Don't know how your Spirit will work in each of the lives of those gathered here, Lord, but I plead with you that you would do your work in my life and your work in the life of the folk here. Help us not to be afraid, like Pilate was, to see that our guilt can be taken upon you and we can be guilt-free. Help us not to be like those religious leaders of long ago, so preoccupied with ourselves that we fail to see who's standing right in front of us. Thank you for coming to us and to this place. Help us to follow you as we leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.